All right. Well, good morning. This is going to be fun. some of you, I was talking to David just before. Some of you have heard me do classes before, and normally, particularly when I was doing this more often, I'd have some different things that I'd been studying or different things I'd been looking at, and I'd sort of have little thoughts or stubs of things later on. And then when it was time for me to prepare a class, I'd sort of take them and pull something together. Well, I didn't have that this time. So this time I decided, well, I'm going to take something that I've been reading about or having conversations with or seems to be more prevalent sort of among Christian circles. And I listen to a lot of bot radio when I'm in the car. So I hear Chip Ingram and Hank Hanegraaff and Chuck Swindoll and you know, some of these guys sort of talking about some of these issues. And one of those that's been a big part of that conversation, and it's sort of interesting the way this works, because it seems to kind of, imagine this, it must be a coincidence, but it seems to, you know, as it rolls across, that all these guys are sort of taking similar topics, but they're taking them from different angles. And so one of those has been the whole idea of truth, and what is truth, and particularly as we look at truth in a postmodern world. And I'm going to spend, so this morning what I'm going to do, and I hope it doesn't come across as a philosophy class here for the first part, because trust me, there's a punchline, but we're going to examine a little bit about how culture has gotten to the point it is today in terms of a postmodern world and the truth and the truth crisis, you may say, we have in that world. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what our response should be maybe as Christians in this world. And so the way I'm going to approach this, too, is I don't want to look at this as postmodern is bad. I'm not making a judgment about that at this point. We're just going to talk about where it is and what's gotten us to this point, and then talk about, you know, again, maybe what our response could be in terms of that. So I'm a business guy, so everything's a PowerPoint to me. So, I mean, you know, so we're going to use a PowerPoint to help keep us on course here. I'm going to start off with a quote from Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson is one of the commentators in society today that spent a lot of time talking about truth and talking about the role of truth and the role of the Christian church in this society. I actually had a chance to meet him a couple of years ago, and he gave us a copy of the book, How Now Shall We Live, which is sort of his sort of crowning work on the whole truth in the modern society. But this quote, as you probably read by now, says, "Today, evangelical Christians stand at a greater distance from those with whom we communicate than we did just 20 years ago. At that time, even those who rejected Christianity were prepared to discuss whether the evidence for Christianity's truth was adequate. Today, this is much less frequently the case. Before we can broach the question of whether the Christian gospel is true, we have to establish that such a thing as truth exists." So that's sort of the foundation for this. And I think that's, you know, he talks about in terms of today versus 20 years ago, but I think we can all go back to the very early days, and there was a pretty famous person in the Bible for nebulous reasons, but a pretty famous person that said, what is truth? And so that question has been asked for a long time. So that's what we're going to kind of examine today. First of all, we're going to talk just a little bit, and here's the philosophy part, about how people come to recognize truth. How do people come to know what truth is? Epistemology is actually the study of truth, how things come to be, how we come to know the truth. So here's some different things. And again, I'm not making judgments on any of these today. I just want this to be kind of a background for you to understand where some of this comes from. The first is relativism, which is the idea that truth is determined by a group. So it's sort of a, you know, what may be right for this group may be truth for them. What may this group determines to be right for them may be truth for them. But it's this idea that it's more than one. It's a group of people that come together and look at truth and determine truth that way. The second would be the idea of skepticism. And this is more, that word certainty is more the issue here. It's the idea that there may be truth out there, but as mere mortal men, we can never really know for sure what that truth is. So, you know, it may be available, it may be there, but we can't be certain about it. So that's the idea, the key principle behind skepticism. Next is perspectivism. And this is the idea that truth may be there, but we are limited in our ability to examine it. Therefore, truth needs to be examined from multiple perspectives, multiple angles, different people, And when we get that complete picture from these people that view it from different perspectives, and that could be the perspectives of culture, the perspectives of, you know, of theology. I mean, a lot of different, you know, different angles and different ways to look at that. That's how we come to recognize the whole truth, is by looking at that. Next is pragmatism, which is just this idea that if it works, it's true. So, you know, that's I set a goal, I accomplish it. If I took these steps to accomplish that goal, then it must be true because it worked. So it's very pragmatic. And lastly would be objectivism, which says that truth exists outside of any group, any individual, any perspectives. It exists. Even if everyone turns against it, there's still the truth that's out there. So I want you to think about those just for a little bit. Just use these as a background and think about those a little bit. Think about where we might be as a church today in terms of this, and where the world may be, particularly the non-Christian part of the world may be, or those that oppose Christianity in terms of this. And just sort of think about that, and we'll come back to this in a little bit. But the issue of why epistemology is important really rests with the idea that ultimately truth, or what we determine as our view of truth, defines our worldview. And I'll talk, this is a very simple definition of a worldview. And a worldview is just, you know, just that sum total of our beliefs, the things that guide our interpretation of events. I think of it another way as the lens or the filter through which we examine the experiences we have in the world, the way we look at truth. So it's just that perspective, whatever you want to say, but that becomes our worldview. And when truth dictates that. So when you look at that, then we want to say there may be some things we can do to examine the different worldviews. And make no mistake, Christianity is a worldview, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But as we look at that, and this isn't me. This was some of the study I was doing, but it was pretty consistent across several people. They say there's sort of three basic questions we need to ask as we examine a worldview. The first would be, where did we come from and who are we? So, you know, why are we here? What is it? What has gone wrong with the world? Because by virtually any objective, or not even objective, even subjective standards, there are things that are wrong in the world. So, and you can see in parentheses, we've sort of said what the Christian answer to this may be. But, and then third, what can we do to fix it? Now let's talk about that. You know, here's a Christian example. Let's take that to the extreme on the other side and understand why this was important. And this will be a very extreme. But if I take my worldview based on the idea that man wasn't created but by God in his current form, but he evolved from primordial ooze or whatever point you want to take it, then when I say that's where I come from, then I go say what's gone wrong with the world, I may say the gene pool's become contaminated. So that's how we've gotten to this point we are. It's somewhere in evolution, something got awry and it went off. So what can I do to fix it? Eradicate the mutants. I mean, you know, let's get rid of the gene pool, the gene pool that's gone wrong. Now that sounds sort of extreme, but haven't we not seen examples in history where people took that to an extreme and actually took a whole nation along with them and impacted a lot of other nations? So our worldview is important, and it is important what we determine as our standard of truth and the perspective with which we see. And as I mentioned, Christianity is a worldview. Its basis is found in the revelation of Scripture, and as God's chosen to present to us. And I'm going to make an objective statement here that says it's the only worldview that provides a rationally sustainable way to understand the universe. And I'm not the gifted apologist in this. There are those that are, that can take opposing worldviews and very gently and lovingly with questions can help to point out, if you take all worldview, if you take non-Christian worldviews and you carry them out to their extreme, they typically wind up contradicting themselves at some point or have an illogical foundation that they come. Christianity is the only one that, as you carry it to its extreme, continues to stay intact. That Christian worldview is founded on an acceptance of the truth of God's revelation as it's found in Scripture. So that's something we accept as a church, but it's not widely accepted within the world. And what I want to do is examine why that is so. So, all right. Let's see, I'm going to hold off on the slides here. Okay, so I stated that, you know, make that statement very objectively. But clearly, within the world today and within particularly outside of the United States, actually within the United States, within Europe and all that, there's a lot of confusion about what the source of truth is. So I want to take just a couple of minutes and give a brief history of how we got to where we got today, even within a Christian worldview. And we'll go back to the 4th century A.D., so we kind of go back to the prevalence of Greek culture and a lot of systems of thought that says that as Scripture was evolving, as coming in, you know, we had a canon of Scripture that had been completed at that point. It wasn't widely disseminated. It was held in the hands of a few, but that Scripture was held as a standard of truth. So, in particular, as I heard somebody talking about this, they gave a very vivid demonstration. They actually had people standing on the stage, and they were talking about that. So one person represented Scripture. These are going to be the three aspects we're going to talk about. One represented tradition, and one represented reason. So if you go back in the 4th century A.D., you would have Scripture up front, you would have tradition up front, which we're going to talk about, and you would have reason standing way back here in the back. Scripture was sort of defined as the method or our source of truth. Now, the way Scripture was communicated, because it was held in the hands of so few, was oftentimes it was communicated through tradition or through somebody that heard and then went and talked, passed stories down, taught their families, who then taught others, and so tradition became the way it was communicated. And those two remained pretty equal until people began to interpret Scripture. And you started to have camps emerge, and you'd have somebody that would interpret a Scripture one way, and another camp that would interpret a Scripture another way. And one of the early ones that came in was, take something as simple as John 3:16, in the beginning, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. That whole idea of begotten Son became a real conflict within the church. You had some that said, well, if he was begotten, that means he had a beginning. He was born. You know, he was created. He was born. Others said, no, that's not what that's saying. That's his becoming the unique person in creation, that he's always existed. And this sort of camp emerged, and their argument came about. Well, at that point, that debate was taking into sort of the councils that the church formed at that time. And keep in mind, the church was sort of a universal thing at that time. So you have the famous one, the Councils of Nicaea, back in the 4th century, when they came together and they debated these issues, and they brought in people of all different perspectives. And in the end, they came out with a lot of debate, a lot of real careful thought about the wording. They came out with what they said was the standard for truth. And anything else that departed from that, therefore, became heresy. And at that point, those groups or those councils of things became sort of the keeper of truth. They became the arbiter, the one that determined what was orthodox and what wasn't. And so if you imagine, I have these guys standing up here at that point, Scripture actually began, I don't know that it necessarily stepped back any, but tradition, our ability to maintain and kind of keep a hold of the perspectives of truth, advanced, and tradition became what really drove the source or the standard of truth among the church for a long time. And it stayed that way for a long time until a significant event in history, and that would be the Reformation and Martin Luther. And at that point, Martin Luther came with the idea, he said that the printing press as well, because now copies of Scripture started to get into more hands of more people. The church reacted very negatively to that. They said, we can't have that happen. You know, we'll have all kinds of people taken off, and they'll be interpreting things a different way. They'll go running off in a bunch of different directions, and all these thousands of groups will emerge, and we won't have any control over truth. And Martin Luther said, it's worth the cost. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. He said, that's going to be the source of truth. We're going to get that into the hands of people, and we're going to allow them, and that governing authority of the church will somewhat be reduced, because it's going to get lost into all these factions. And he knew all that was going to happen, but he said it's worth the cost. And at that point, then tradition started to fade back, and Scripture started to become the primary source of truth. And that sort of left that way until we got into the modern era. And then we're going to take the modern era. Now, remember, we've had reason standing back here in the back. In the modern era, we begin to make scientific discoveries. We begin to have scientific or empirical explanations for things. We begin to get pretty impressed with ourselves. We begin to think we can We can, you know, the whole idea of evolution comes along. We can explain another way that man got here, sort of. But we can explain that. We can say people got, and we begin to get real excited and think, well, if we can do that, you know, look where all this can go. If we follow the natural steps of evolution, look how far we've come now. Look where we can take things. And this idea of sort of a utopian society and those things begin to emerge. And we begin to think, we get pretty proud. And at that point, reason comes up and begins to take a more prominent place in the role of the source of truth. So now you sort of cast scripture to the side, you sort of cast tradition to the side, and you've got reason standing up here, and that becomes the way we're going to interpret until the 20th century comes along. Now the 20th century comes along and we have World War I, World War II, the Holocaust. We have things that by any objective, any subjective, any standard of morality are wrong, are bad. We see that come into play, and now people begin to question our reason and our ability to control and to manage this. And one of the things that, you know, an idea that somebody threw out in this was, hang on, I'll stay just a second. But as reason takes over, I'll make this point first. As reason begins to take over, we begin to look at Scripture as a book of good stories. We begin to look at Jesus as a good moral teacher. We begin to look at, as more fables. We begin to question how you couldn't really believe in an ark that, you know, where God got all these animals, you know, got two of every animal on there. We begin, you know, we don't really think Adam and Eve really lived in a garden. And did, I mean, we begin to have those types of questions. And that becomes sort of the view until, as I said, until we got into the modern era. And then one event, and actually this is probably not, it's actually a very recent event, sort of defined even then, as I said, the 20th century came along, and then sort of the death of what we called the modern era. And, you know, if we were having more of a interactive class here, I'd ask you the question, what do you think that was? I'll go ahead and ask that. What would you think the defining event in our recent past here that sort of marked the death knell of the modern era? What would you think that'd be? And this was a very interesting point to me. I hadn't really thought of it this way, but as I thought, it made a lot of sense. I'll throw out there, and it's just, you know, there's obviously not a definitive answer to this, but it's 9/11. And if you think about what happened in 9/11, think about one word that began to emerge in popular media, even from non-Christian sources, and all that. One word that sort of began to emerge, and that word was evil. You heard that for the first time that you probably heard in a long time, the idea that by any standard, by any version of truth, those actions were evil. And we saw that particularly in the United States, evil. And so therefore we said, well, there has to be, there's some standard out there that defines this as evil. There's no system of truth I can get to that doesn't make that evil. And therefore we began to question, again, as I said, reason. Reason kind of moves off the stage now. Our evolution, maybe we're not getting better, maybe we're getting worse, or we're not able to eradicate these things. And now, if I had a very vivid illustration, the stage is empty. Where do I go for truth? I've cast aside Scripture. I've cast aside tradition. I've proven that my reason isn't getting me there. Where do I go for truth? And that becomes a postmodern era. And that's sort of, so when that's about probably months worth of lectures and material and everything to try to bring us to this point that says now we live in a postmodern era where we have people that are looking around saying, what is truth? Where do I go for my source of truth? I'm going to throw these up there, and this is always a danger in this because I'm going to throw a bunch of questions and statements up here, and I'm not going to try to answer or explain any of them. So it's just an idea here to show you the evolution from a modern to a postmodern world or worldview or system of truth. And the idea here, the modernist objections to Christianity were these types of things here. I'll just let you sort of read through them. But, you know, what about the contradictions? Is the Bible really accurate today? I mean, it's 2,000 years old and it's been through all these translations. We've proven evolution, so, you know, that sort of gets rid of the story, the creation story. Again, how did Noah really get all those animals in the ark? And if you'll notice, most of those are objections about objective things, you know, objective truths. They're sort of fact-based, right? They're sort of about the things we know and what do we know. And that sort of was that modernist view. Now let's move to what a postmodern, a postmodern view of or the postmodern objections to Christianity, and look how it begins to change. Now it's more of the mysteries of Christianity. It's more of the philosophy, why does evil, if God's really there and He really loves us, why is evil there? You Christians are so arrogant and exclusive, why do you think you have the only way, the only path to God? And so I'll just sort of let you look through those for just a second, but if you think about that and you look at this, these ideas of truth, this is where we've come in the postmodern world. And so what we have to recognize as a Christian church is that we're going to be going out, we're going to be trying to reach people for Christ, and we're going to be trying to do it in light of an evolution into these types of objections to Christianity. And so where we're going to go from here is we're going to talk about maybe what our response could be. But I want to show you that this debate between the source of truth, whether there's an objective truth or a relative or a subjective truth exists, has been around for a long time, and I want to do it with this right here. Oh, hang on. Okay, I forgot. My notes got my slides backward here. But let's say, opposing. We'll set the stage. We have these opposing worldviews. We have postmoderns that would say there's no source of truth outside of ourselves, what we determine to be true. We have Christians that say there is a transcendent truth, and a truth that exists whether we choose to recognize it or not. It has a divine standard. And here's where here's the debate between those two, and we'll go all the way back to that fourth century before Christ and look at this. And this is an actual recorded conversation or dialogue between Protagoras and Socrates. So Protagoras says, "Truth is relative. It is only a matter of opinion." Socrates, "You mean that truth is mere subjective opinion?" To which Protagoras says, "Exactly. What is true for you is true for you." What does that sound like? Sound like something you may have heard recently? "What is true for me is true for me. Truth is subjective." Socrates, "Do you really mean that? That my opinion is true by virtue of its being my opinion?" Protagoras, "Indeed I do." Socrates, and this sounds so much like David, "My opinion is, truth is absolute, not opinion, and that you, Mr. Protagoras, are absolutely in error. Since it is my opinion, you must grant that it is true according to your philosophy." Protagoras, "You're quite correct, Socrates." So, I love that because it's so vividly illustrated. As I told you, as Socrates obviously was, a gifted thinker, I don't know what you call a logic person, logician or whatever, somebody gifted. And the idea of taking these things and helping to use questions and bring somebody around to the fallacy of their position is there. But it in fact does point out that there is an antagonistic opinion, opposing views between the idea of an objective standard of truth and a relative or subjective standard of truth. So last thing I want to do, we'll get off the academic here, is to show you, and this I gave credit to where this came from, and some of you may recognize that. I don't know if any of you all were here or not, but Michael Patton is a guy. He was actually the first intern that Chuck Swindoll hired at Dallas Seminary at Stonebriar Church in Frisco, and he has since sort of branched off. I think they still have some loose affiliation, but started a web-based thing ministry called Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. And he actually came and spoke to our church a long time ago now. It's probably 4 or 5 years ago now, or more than that. And he sort of proposed this idea of a Christian epistemology, how we come to know truth. And I won't spend a lot of time on this. And you can look up these verses if you're so inclined. But the idea here is that when we approach truth as Christians, and we can approach it with a soft skepticism. We don't want to be gullible, right? We don't want to believe something just because somebody says it dogmatically, or that it comes in, that's given to us. And this idea that these two big words here, this cataphatic theology and apophatic theology, really all that is Cataphatic theology says that we come to know God by the things that are revealed about Him. We make positive statements about God. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. So what He is. Apophatic theology is just the opposite. We come to know God by what He's by negative things. He can't change. There's the things that more of a negative statement about God or what He's not. So, you know, it's sort of hard to explain, but you can see as you start to think through your own examples that there's a very different thing to describe something by what it is than to describe something by what it's not, because that never really says what it is. It leaves a lot of room for interpretation. It just says it's not these things over here. So this idea that we can take from soft skepticism, move into, if you'll remember, perspectivism, which is really, in some respects, what we do as a church, right? That's where we get together. We examine the biblical issues from a lot of different perspectives. We do it in small groups. We do it in Sunday school classes. We do it in church. We look at that. We get a variety of opinions. Together, we sort of form what becomes the truth, and therefore takes it into the realm of objectivism. And I'll read you that verse, which says that buy the truth, as in purchase, and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. So that's Proverbs 23:23. And the idea there is that we've approached something with some soft skepticism, wanting to question. We've gone and we've examined it from multiple perspectives. When we found it to match up with orthodoxy or to be true, we make that objective and it becomes a standard of truth that we can use in our lives. And we as Christians look at at Scripture as the source of that. That big arrow in the middle, that perspicuity, that's another big word. And I learned all these too as I was going through this. So is just the idea that there are some truths that are so self-evident that they don't need a whole lot of discussion. Jesus existed. You know, Jesus, that He loves us. He wants us to trust Him. You know, some of those things that we don't need to have a lot of debate about those things. So they just sort of skip this examination and go straight to becoming objective truth. I would offer sort of in the thinking out loud that I think there's an awful lot of Christians that try to take that path with a lot of things that maybe aren't quite that cut and dried. But regardless, so that was an idea of just a way to sort of set a foundation, a work for that, the way we come to know truth, the history of where we got to where we are in the postmodern era, and somewhat to think about how we come to know what's truth and what we accept. All right, here's the real, I told you there's going to be a punchline to all this. So, here, you know, the punchline is if we're going to take the gospel to a postmodern generation, we're going to need to be prepared for the battle. And I actually wish I'd kind of used different terminology, but I left it because I didn't have a way to change the slides this morning. But, you know, I don't know that we want to call this a battle. It is, clearly. We could call it a debate. We could call it a conversation. But if we're going to go, because my purpose is not to paint a postmodern generation as a bad thing. It's just to say it's where we are. Now, how do we take a transcendent truth to that generation? And so we say if we're going to do that, we need to recognize that there's going to be difficult questions that we've got to deal with. There's going to be this idea that we can't ignore the fact that there are difficult questions that arise from God's revelation. And some of us are more comfortable with some pieces than others, but we can't ignore that fact. We can't say those are the questions of a negative, perverse generation, which sometimes they are, but they may be the questions of somebody that's honestly seeking the truth, honestly in an honest pursuit, trying to come to the knowledge of God. And we know that God's going to find ways to reach them, and sometimes that's going to be through us and through how we deal with this. But the idea is that if we're going to take that, we need to be prepared. And the battle's not with those who are asking the question. The battle's with those who would lead them astray. It's the debate is with those who would take something that's not as Christ has revealed, or as God has revealed in His Word, and would take that to become objective truth and try to take people away. And the Bible gives us all kinds of warnings about the false teachers and the false witnesses and those things that are going to come and try to do that. So, get back here to my... where we are here. All right. So if we look at that, you know, if we think about that, the triangle that was sort of up there, and we think about this, we need to recognize that in Christian teaching there is a balance between mystery and objective truth that's been revealed. A postmodern world would overweight towards that mystery side, sort of the mystical. You obviously see in current thinking and in kind of popular culture an influx of sort of Eastern theology, which clearly leads. I mean, those of you that have listened to Ravi Zacharias, and he talks about the difference in Western and Eastern thought, this idea of either or both and, where multiple opposing things can be true in an Eastern culture, which is illogical. But anyway, we try to argue that this idea, but that sort of brings this whole mystery into play a little more. And let's be clear, we have mysteries within Christian thinking. The example that I saw frequently as I was reading and learning and kind of studying about this is the idea of the Trinity. We have, back the early councils were very careful in their wording about God, one God in three persons. Didn't say it's one God and it's three gods, because that would have been, an illogical, a self-defeating statement, in other words. But we do have mysteries. We know, we have an idea, we have an explanation, but we can't give a clear explanation. We're going to talk about that in just a second as well. But we start with things that are revealed, leave room for mystery, but we know we have objective truth that we can hang our hat on. And the verse I go to kind of talk about that is Deuteronomy 29:29. And I'll look it up here real quick just to read to you that it sort of is an important verse that sets limits around what God has revealed and what He chooses to reveal to us. And it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." God's clearly setting some boundaries that there are, that there are some things that are not revealed to us, but He has revealed things to us that are things that we're to take hold of and to use to guide our worldview. We're probably more familiar with the verse in Isaiah 55 that, "Where my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." We don't understand all of God's rationale or His plan, but we know it's infinitely greater than anything we could devise or understand on our own. So, but we're comfortable with that. We may not be. We may be comfortable. We need to get comfortable with that idea that we can have an objective standard of truth, and we can have an omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and we can still have things that we can't explain or can't understand. I was listening to, let's see, if maybe I was going to do that here in just a second. There's I was listening to a lot of things, and one of the guys that was sort of talking about a lot of this says, when he approaches Christianity, and I would say this is sort of the Lee Strobel perspective on Christianity, the one that wrote A Case for Faith or A Case for Christ and so many of those. He says, "I don't understand all of it, but it's the only thing that makes sense from the evidence." And so, and that's where we're going to go with this now, is that our faith, our Christian faith, is an evidence-based faith. It is a faith that's based on truth and evidence. It's not a blind leap of faith. In fact, if you see the rise of the militant atheists, the new atheists they're often called, which are a group of atheists that aren't so much just focused and opposed to Christianity, they're opposed to all religion. And what they're looking at and what's created their opposition is the dangerous results of a blind faith. A faith that, take a Muslim blind faith, that leads to a suicide bomber, or the danger. So their opposition is not so much to just Christianity, it's to this whole idea of religion and this idea of blind faith. And so we don't want to ever leave the impression that our Christian faith is a blind faith. It is a faith that is based on evidence and a truth that we can hang our hat on. So with all that background, when a postmodern says, "But look at all these questions, you can't just ignore them," we can say you're right. And I do believe there's a time and a place and a forum to debate and discuss these issues. But I want to offer a way to get right to the punchline. And because some of us may find ourselves in a conversation sometime where we're not going to have the hours and hours of time to debate. And we want to take somebody right to what's the issue, what's the punchline. And I'm going to offer a suggestion that the punchline is the question, what about Jesus? And it sort of fit with our singing today, as it so often does. But what about Jesus? What are you going to do with Christ? Because so often, the people that are raising these objections want to dismiss Jesus as a good moral teacher or a popular person in history. Somebody that played an important role in history. But C.S. Lewis came to this conclusion, and he said it so succinctly. You know, he said either he was who he says he was, or it's all nonsense. I mean, we can't dismiss him that easy. What about Jesus? And so what I want to do is take just a few minutes to explore that response a little bit. And I want to start that by going to John chapter 1. And I tell you, that's, you know, you often hear that if you want somebody to, if you have a new Christian or somebody that's exploring Christianity, you want them to get exposed to the Bible first, John chapter 1 is a great place to go. And that's worthy of hours and hours and hours of Bible classes all on its own. But I want to take maybe a little different view of John chapter 1 than you've seen before. And we obviously don't have time to examine it in a lot of depth. But the idea here is that, okay, just take it right from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And even any scholarly debate or anything can recognize that that's a claim that God is making about Jesus Christ. And so we see that, and so we very clearly are faced with a decision point. Either we're going to accept the fact that Jesus is God and he's also man and came to live among us, as you read on through this, or we're not. So we've brought the decision point down to what say you about Jesus in that case. In the beginning, if I was taking a non-Christian viewpoint, I could say in the beginning was mass energy, and mass energy came to a point and exploded into something that then, you know, evolved over billions of years to where we are today. Or I can say in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So we very quickly have that opposing points of view, and we're saying, you know, what we're looking at, what was Jesus. If you go on and say, if you look at chapter 1, I mean, go on in John a little later on, a famous verse, you know, obviously John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I tell you about the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he doesn't say, I'm a teacher of morals, and here's what I have you to say. He says, I am. I'm the embodiment. I am. So again, he puts that decision point in front of us. And, you know, an aside here is that, you know, one of the really cool things about this debate from our perspective is that the Bible deals with all these issues we're talking about, and it does so in a very deep, it can go as deep as we want to go on this conversation. I guess my point is the Bible is not, it exists on so many levels. The debate, the information it gives us, the way it addresses these topics, it does it on so many levels. It gives us a way to go in very simply and talk and lay the foundation. But the Bible will go as deep as we want to go if we'll only take the time to examine and explore and drill down. So so often I think the reason this debate gets clouded in popular is that those who may be debating are not the ones that have spent the time to go into the depth and explore the depths of what the Bible has to say about so many of these issues. But again, so we've established that, you know, this is our system of truth. We have people that are say, what is really truth? They're looking at all these different questions, and they come to the point and we say, well, what about Jesus? What are you going to say about Jesus? So I laid that out. But in John chapter 1, the different perspective that I'd like for you to kind of take a look at is that not only does John chapter 1 make a claim, but if you go all the way through you know, chapter 2, verse 11, you'll see that it's also very clearly laying out evidence for our faith. And it's sort of interesting. You see some things that I hadn't really seen before until I did this, but there's this phrase that's sort of repeated through here all the way, you know, several times as John the Baptist, they're questioning him, asking him who he is. You know, he's trying to say, you know, I'm the voice of the one that comes after me, you know, but there's one that comes after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. But then it goes, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. In 3 days, which is most people, if they interpreted that, say that probably means it was a total of 7 days. And then they, you know, the first 4 days and then 3 days until that. And that was the wedding in Cana when Jesus came. I mean, when Jesus performed his first miracle with turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. And what we see is that we're laying out evidence for who Christ is, and we're doing it in almost a historical way. You know, it's a time series, it's a timeline that's laid out to say, I'm giving you evidence that this is true, and this is who, and that he is who he says he is, and this is what happened. And the interesting thing about that is that if you look at the very end, in verse of that whole passage, that whole sequence, and you go to John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee." And here's the result of that evidence. "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." It was the evidence that he was giving them as they went, you know, that he was presenting to them as they went along. He says he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's the culmination of this series of events that took place through John, culminating in the water turning into wine. And this is really kind of a total aside, but I thought this was really cool. It says, you know, I saw one commentator that said, you know, Jesus turns water into wine every day. He just sped the process up a little bit for this wedding ceremony. I thought, now that's a really cool way to think about a miracle. I mean, we even in our scientific explanation of the process of fermentation, you know, that's Jesus that sort of sets all those laws of nature anyway. He just decided to speed it up a little bit this time, but that's less of an issue, less of a point with this. But what I want to say is that he's laid out evidence, leading with including miraculous sign that revealing his glory, and as a result of that evidence, not some blind faith, not some blind, undocumented claim, not something that just trust me, this is true. There, he laid out some evidence. So if we see that Jesus used the same pattern, and he is a little later on in John, and this was a verse that I hadn't paid a lot of attention to until I kind of got on this track, but it says in John chapter 14, verse 11, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." But now here's this interesting phrase. He says, "Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." I don't know how I had missed that for so long when I look at that, but it says, "Believe me when I say I am who I say I am." But if you don't, you know, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Our foundation of truth, our Christian truth, is based on an evidence that we have. And Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you to take this big blind leap and just trust me when I say this, or just to trust, you know, I've given you evidence. I've provided you evidence. It's documented. It's there. So we need to arm ourselves with the case for faith as we're going to go to this generation that the Bible presents. And It's an evidence-based faith. Jesus says, and he goes on to say in verse 12, "I tell you the truth, that anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." And I parenthetically say, "with the result that our faith will be strengthened as we see God's faithfulness with those who obey his commands." So this idea that we use the evidence to come to a knowledge of Christ and to make our decision that this is a reliable standard of truth. And then as we do that, and as we start to take that and use that as a basis for faith in other areas of our lives, then our faith begins to be strengthened. And then we come to where we can have the complete trust and complete confidence that what Jesus says is true. Now it's not blind faith. It's a faith that's built on evidence and built on but we start to see Jesus working in our lives. We start to see God working in our lives as we go through and we put faith in other things. And the evidence becomes maybe less in a miraculous way and more as we see his work in our own lives and see his work in the world around us. We're running out of time, but the last point I wanted to kind of get to with this is this idea that, you know, Jesus didn't just leave it there. We sort of have, I'll call it a secret weapon, or if any of you all remember Defender, one of the very first sort of video games that came around, you had a smart bomb, you know, something that just sort of was the thing that was all-powerful, that gave you the upper hand against the enemy or whatever in the battle. And Jesus, very at the end of that, you know, that 14:11, 14:12, as he goes on down in verse 16, he releases the secret weapon. You know, he reveals the secret weapon. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." The secret weapon for us in this battle we have, in this debate, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's been the one, you know, the kind of the consistent guiding, protecting, guiding us into all truth all along. The Holy Spirit is given to us. Is the constant truth. He's the and I think, and maybe he said this, and I haven't studied the life of Martin Luther enough to know, but I think the reason he thought he was comfortable with this idea of removing the governing authority of the tradition of the church and releasing Scripture and turning Scripture, is he understood this. He understood that the Holy Spirit was going to be the one that those who honestly sought truth and were filled and led by the Spirit were going to be led into truth. And he was comfortable with that. And he, and the idea of where that would lead. He put his confidence in that, not in the ability of a church organization to be the protector and keeper of the truth. He put his confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth. And that's the secret weapon we have, and we're looking at how we're at taking these arguments in, is that the Holy Spirit is going to guide. He can guide diverse perspectives, diverse opinions, diverse cultures, diverse nations, and he can bring them into a common understanding of the truth. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, when we had people from different tongues, different nations, different cultures, different perspectives, all there. The Holy Spirit is unleashed upon the Christian church, or the church age, and the people come together in unity into one truth, into one body, into one church family. And we see, and so we've seen the Holy Spirit's ability to guide and direct and bring together and unify a group of people. That's the tool we have in our toolbox in this debate that nobody else has, that the opposing points of view don't have. We have the Holy Spirit there to do that. I had some more. I'll give one last thought at the end of that, of the whole discussion in Acts chapter 2 about the Pentecost. Peter tells them that if you look at that, just to further emphasize what we were just talking about, Peter tells them that Jesus was accredited to them by God on the basis of, he says, men of Israel, by miracles, wonders, signs, and I'm going to take the other way and just say by evidence, Jesus was accredited to you by God. And he's saying, so even Peter, as he's looking at the church, and he could remember at the end of Pentecost when they were all sort of speaking other languages, somebody said, yeah, they're drunk, you know, what are these guys doing? You know, these guys are crazy. And Peter's saying, no, it's before, I think he even says, it's before 10 o'clock in the morning. They haven't been drinking, you know, they're not drunk. Here's what's happened. And he goes all that, and he says, men of Israel, by evidence, Jesus was accredited to you by God. So again, we have something concrete. We have an evidence-based faith that we can rest on as we go, as we talk about taking Christ into a postmodern culture. We have the Holy Spirit at our disposal, you know, that God has given us to live within us. And our job then is really to be guided, to be filled with the study of the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to lead us in to the study of truth, and lead us into how we would engage and how we would talk with those who would have questions. The honest seeker, those that have the questions. So if I'd had time, being filled with the Spirit and the command we have to be filled and how we do that by walking with God, I always take that back to, so what is that? What are the practical steps in my life to do that? And I think of that in terms of a training program. And I actually did teach this many, many years ago when I was running marathons. I always go to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the way God lays out kind of our training program for life. That says, you know, I set a goal. I look out ahead. I develop and follow a plan that God has laid out for me. I do it consistently. I look at this not as a sprint, but as a long race. And I encounter resistance and difficult things, but I use that because that helps me to build stamina and build strength. And then I work hard. And, you know, I allow God. I stay close to the Holy Spirit. Close to God. I stay filled with the Spirit so that I can avoid those things that so easily entangle me and distract me and take me away, which are the sinful, you know, sin, which is the kind of the purpose of that verse. It's the idea that we're going to put our eyes up here, we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to be the one to lead us, we're going to try to avoid those distractions and keep our eyes focused on that. And if we'll do that and be led by the Spirit, He's going to take us into where we need to go. He's going to take us into the study we need to be ready to respond to the questions we receive. He's going to take us into a life that we can lead that becomes a witness to those who would deny this as a source of truth. And he's going to become the one constant that sort of gives us, you know, is, again, the secret weapon we need as we go face this battle. So I think I had a couple, just sort of wrap up here. Hebrews 12, you know, again, what I was just talking about. And really what started this whole thing was last week, Diane was talking with Jack, and she sort of said, she was talking to him about, I guess this was a Paul Smith. This was the verse he used to say, Proverbs 28, I have to get the exact verse. 21:31, there we go. Paul Smith used to use this verse every time before he went to battle on the football field. He was the quarterback for TU, if you don't remember. But if we go back to verse 29, it says, a wicked man puts up a bold front, but an upright man gives thought to his ways. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. And the idea was to be prepared. The horse is made ready for the battle. We can be the horse, if we want to think of it that way, but we can be prepared. We can be prepared to go out and present it, but the job, the victory is not our responsibility. The preparation, that's our responsibility. The battle's the Lord's, and he's quite adequate, quite up to the task. So that was that sort of led me down this whole thing. I love that verse, and the cool thing was she gave him that verse, and Jack went out and got a clutch base hit at the end of a baseball game. So he was prepared and ready, and he was confident when he got up there. So I don't think it's a good luck charm, but anyway, it was a nice example, a nice vivid example in that day. So that's what I had for this morning. So why don't we close with a word of prayer. Father, I do want to thank you for the chance to just share thoughts that you've placed upon my heart as we've looked at how we can engage with a culture that in many cases doesn't have honest motives or honest questions, but there are many within this culture that do, and they're honestly, earnestly seeking the truth. Father, I believe you respond to that honest search, and you do so often by bringing those people into contact with those of us who have put our faith and trust in you, are giving our lives to you, are obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit, and therefore are able to respond to the questions and the things that they may have. So, Father, I pray that this just may be an opportunity to raise the awareness of the types of questions and where the culture is today and what they may be coming at us with. But it just it does, more than anything else, just encourages us and motivates us to be ready to give an answer in defense of our faith, and to recognize that we don't do it alone. We do it armed with Scripture, armed with truth that's based on evidence. So much more evidence than we can do in one meeting this morning. And Father, we do so with the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit who goes with us. And so just ask that we would take that with us as we leave here today, and I ask for your blessings upon these families and the week ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.